5, verses 17 to 20. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me say a quick prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us today, even after thousands of years of being written. I pray that you would speak to us, each one. Lord, if there are any in this room that do not know you as Lord and Savior, they do not know Jesus Christ, I pray that they would come to him in faith today. And for those who do, that they would hear afresh these familiar words and seek to apply them in their lives this week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may know that Matthew chapters 5 to 7 records the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon that we have recorded, and it's the longest sermon in print that we have from our Lord. So Matthew 5 is the beginning of it. The first 12 verses are very familiar. We call them the Beatitudes, these blessings, these descriptions of people who are part of Christ's kingdom. This is what it looks like to be a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus, both in this life, as well as the blessings that will come upon those who are peacemakers on this earth that's not full of peace, who are meek in this world of pride, who mourn because there's much sorrow in this world. But he will comfort us, and he will give us great blessings in this life, but especially in the life to come. Jesus preached this sermon at the beginning of his ministry after his baptism in the Jordan River. So really, he's laying the foundation. Who is it that is part of my kingdom, and what does it look like to be a follower of me? That's what Jesus is teaching us. So he moves on from the Beatitudes to a familiar passage about salt and light, which basically just tells us, okay, this is how you are to interact with the dark and dying world in which you find yourself. You are to be a force for good, a positive influence through your godly actions, your good deeds that are on display before men so that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. And after that, he moves to the passage that we'll treat today, which is verses 17 to 20. And there's really just a simple message from this. And it is that God's word must be accomplished. The main idea from this passage today is that God's word must be accomplished. Jesus wants to show us what our relationship to the word of God must be. He talked about our relationship to himself and his kingdom, our relationship to the world. What is our relationship to the word of God, to the truth of God that we have contained for us in Scripture? And we'll actually see four people or groups in this passage and how they relate to the word of God. We see Christ, we see God, we see the believer, and we see the unbeliever. And we'll see that in each of the four verses, or we'll see one of those in each of the four verses. Our Lord teaches us four principles that we must understand about the Word of God. And they are that, one, Christ fulfills God's Word. Two, God accomplishes His Word. Three, believers must obey God's Word. And four, unbelievers must satisfy God's word. And I'll repeat each of these as we go through, and we'll talk about what they mean, of course, as well. So the first principle we must understand is that Christ fulfills God's word. He says, Christ himself says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Christ talks about not abolishing, quote, the law or the prophets. The law or the prophets. What is he talking about here? But you may know this is a common way to refer to the Old Testament, because you had the law given by Moses from the mountain, given by God through Moses to the people, and then you have Moses and then everything that came after Moses. Moses laid the foundation, and then you have the prophets who wrote after him, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and all of these were built upon the foundation of Moses that had been laid. So the law and the prophets refers to the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible that they had in the time of Jesus, because none of the New Testament had been written yet. That's what they had. So we'll see here that we don't see the word Bible in these four verses. We just don't see the word Scripture, but we see the law and the prophets. We see the law in verse 18, and we see commandments, referring to individual commandments in Scripture, in verse 19. And verse 20 also relates to Scripture, and we'll talk about that when we get there. So he's talking about the Old Testament. Sometimes they would say the law and the prophets. Sometimes they would say the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. But they mean the same thing by it. We're talking about the Word of God that was given to the people of God before Christ. But of course, we know that it testified of Christ and pointed forward to him. And we also know that Jesus includes in his words, anytime we see in the New Testament where it's talking about the Scripture, when the New Testament was added to the Old Testament, it became one Bible, one corpus, one Scripture that we have today that was written by who? Not by Jesus himself, but the New Testament was written by his apostles and the friends of the apostles, the people who were given authority by Christ to proclaim his word. Just like God gave signs to Moses to show, this is my man, listen to him. He's proclaiming my words. And if someone is a prophet, as I was talking with a new friend yesterday, there are many prophets in the world, but they're false prophets, right? We don't have true prophets today. We have the Word of God giving us the prophetic word. So a false prophet would be stoned and killed. But Moses was a true prophet. Those who came after him were true prophets. And these apostles were like prophets, proclaiming the Word of God to the people, sent out with the authority of Christ. So we have one Bible that is the Word of God that is inspired. So when Christ talks about the law and the prophets here, he's speaking specifically about the Old Testament. But every attribute, everything that's true of the Old Testament, carries over into the New Testament as well. So he says, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to cancel anything. I didn't come to mix it. I didn't come to throw it out and give you something completely different, but I came instead to fulfill it. So it's not like, okay, the Word of God is going one direction, and Jesus says, no, stop that. We're going this direction. Jesus says, the Word of God is going this direction, but it's not complete yet. It's not fulfilled because it's pointing to me. So if you don't understand me, you don't understand that. Because the Old Testament, the Scriptures, are pointing forward to him, to Christ. So he didn't come to cancel it, he didn't come to throw it out, but instead he came to fulfill it. And Jesus says, don't think that I came to do this, because that's what they were thinking. Because they heard these words of Jesus, that he was speaking with his own authority, right? Because he had authority from his Father to speak the Word of God. Like, okay, this guy, he's not just depending on the Old Testament, he's speaking from his own mouth, from his own authority. He must be throwing that out and giving us something new. He says, no, I'm speaking the same thing that you already had, but I'm bringing new revelation as well to add to it, to complete it. So how does Jesus fulfill the Word of God? First, let me talk about why did they think that Jesus was rejecting it? And I think one of the reasons was what I just mentioned, that he said, you know, I'm speaking for my own authority. So they thought, okay, he's changing things here. But another reason was he was challenging their understanding. Jesus was always opposing the Pharisees and the scribes and Sadducees. So they thought, if he's against the religious system of the day, he must be against the Bible that we hold so very close. He says, no, I'm with the Bible. You're the ones who are misinterpreting it and misunderstanding it. And I'm coming to correct your false ideas. about who I am. For that reason, they thought he was opposed to Scripture, but he was really just opposing them. They were opposed to Scripture. And then one more reason that Jesus had, or that they may have thought that he was rejecting them, was because he was bringing new ideas that they hadn't heard before. And we see that in Matthew 5, where it says, "You've heard it said, don't murder, but I say, don't hate. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, and I say, don't lust." Now, were these new things? Actually, they weren't. The Old Testament, think of the Ten Commandments. The Tenth Commandment is, "You shall not covet." That's something that happens in your mind and your heart. That's not external. So it's not like the Old Testament was all external and the New Testament is about love and your heart. No, the Old Testament was about heart change as well, but they didn't understand that. So Jesus had to correct it. So they're thinking, well, he must be saying something different. He's saying, no, I'm saying what you should have known all along. So what does it mean that he fulfills the word? Fulfill just means to fill up, to complete something. So if you have half a glass of water and you fill it up, you're fulfilling that glass of water. You're completing it. You're making it full. That's what Jesus did with the law. He was missing something. He wasn't wrong. He's the Word of God. He's holy and righteous and good, as the Apostle Paul said. But Jesus says, there's more that you need to know. Listen up. I'm fulfilling the law. Jesus fulfilled the law with his words. And he also fulfilled the law with his actions. Jesus fulfilled many prophecies of the Old Testament. They pointed forward to him. So when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, when he died on the cross and was pierced, when he was buried, he was with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea. All of these things that he did to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, he was fulfilling God's word. He also fulfilled the law by perfectly and righteously obeying the law. He was baptized to say, to fulfill all righteousness. He obeyed God's word, what God had commanded, and he gave us an example for how we are to live in obedience to the word of God. And the third way in which he fulfills the law is that he shows us the true interpretation of the law. He says, this is what the word of God means. Okay? It's not just about murder, it's about hate. It's not just about adultery, it's about lust. It's not just about cleaning the outside of the cup. You need to be clean from the inside, and only the Holy Spirit can do that work. You need to be renewed. You don't just need moral improvement. You need to be destroyed and rebuilt by Christ and his word. So that's what he came to do and to preach. So through his teaching, through his life of obedience, and through his fulfilling of prophecy, Jesus shows us what God's word means. He is the living word. He shows us what the Bible, the printed word, means. It's not that we can't read this and interpret it and understand it. No, that's what we are commanded to do. But Jesus shows us a picture of how it looks in flesh and blood. The second principle, so the first principle is Christ fulfills the word of God. The second is God accomplishes his word. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Okay, God is not mentioned in this verse, but he's clearly the one who is acting. We have a passive verb here, until the law is accomplished. Okay, the law doesn't accomplish itself, so oftentimes in Scripture you have a passive verb. If someone is saved, or the word is accomplished, who's the one doing it? Well, it's God. He is the one who accomplishes his work. He's the one who said, I am going to do this, I'm going to send my son for the salvation of the world, and then he does it. He's the one that says, I am with you, and then he is. So he is the one who accomplishes his word. This is God accomplishing it, doing what he says he will do. You know, we all have people in our lives we know who are very good at keeping promises, and we all probably have people in our lives who are not good at keeping promises. God always keeps his promises. If he says he's going to do it, you can just count on it. You can live your life based on the fact that this is going to happen. Is Jesus coming back? Yes, 100%. So we can invest everything we have in that fact. that he is going to do it. Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away. So he could have compared the word of God to something strong, like a rock or a tree or a building, or maybe the temple that they had in the day. Look at this. This is not going anywhere. You can't push it over. You can't move it. But he goes bigger than that. He says, until heaven and earth pass away. This is everything. What did God create in the beginning? The heavens and the earth. So the heavens and the earth, really, these two words we put them together, basically it means universe. Everything that's created, everything that God made, we can call the heavens and the earth. And so Jesus said, until all of that goes away, everything you've ever seen, everything you've ever known, until that goes away, the word of God is not going anywhere. Well, we know the future, right? We know what's going to happen. Heaven and earth will pass away. It will be rolled up like a scroll. It will be destroyed with fire, but the word of God will remain. That's amazing, and that is so encouraging to our hearts. The word of God is more fixed and reliable than the entire creation. Well, what does this mean? I think when we talk about the word of God not passing away, we're not talking about like there's like some golden book in heaven, the word of God, that's not going to go anywhere. We're talking about the words that God has said, the promises that he has made. We have the promises that he has made. They're not going to pass away. They're going to be fulfilled. We have the covenants that God has made with his people. They don't pass away. The prophecies, they're going to be fulfilled. Everything that God has said he will do, he will do. Also, the truth about God. Everything that we know about God, that's staying. That's going to stick around. He's still going to be truthful. He's still going to be just. He's still going to be holy for as long as we're around him, you know, into eternity. And also his eternal commands and principles. There are commands and principles in Scripture given at different times for different groups of people that don't stay forever. But there are commands and principles like love your neighbor, like be holy, like don't steal. And these are always true because they're based on the character of God. They don't change. So that is a part of the word of God that stays and is fixed. Now, we talk about Christ fulfilling the scripture. We talk about the word of God being accomplished. But what about those Old Testament laws and commands? Sacrificing animals, not eating certain things. Those were for a time and place. God gave those through Moses to the people for a certain time. And we look in the New Testament, we see how many of those are very explicitly stated, this is not for our time. Like sacrificing animals. We don't have a temple anyway. We can't keep it. We don't have a priesthood. We can't do those things. Even the laws of what we are to eat. God said to Peter, you know, take up, rise, kill, and eat. Okay, so the New Testament answers those things and says, there's something new here. Okay? So those things do change, but the word of God, his eternal principles and commands don't change. The smallest letter or stroke doesn't change. Now, in that time, Greek was around, and the New Testament would have been written in Greek, so the word Yoda, which is not Yoda from Star Wars, Sunday school, my son really likes that, and so do I. But we're not talking about Yoda, he's small, but we're talking about a letter that is very small, the Greek letter Yoda, okay? It's basically the letter I, but without the dot on top. It's just a little line. And it corresponds to a Hebrew letter, Yod, which is the same thing. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So when you're talking about Hebrew or Greek, you're talking about the smallest letter in the alphabet. He says, this smallest tiny little letter you can barely see, looks like an apostrophe or a comma, that's not going to go away. And stroke, the tiniest stroke, like a little line that would distinguish maybe the little tail that distinguishes a J, a lowercase J from an I. Not even that's going to go away. So what's he doing? He's giving us an example to say the word of God is not going to change. I love to give people this example from the Arabic language because that's been my struggle and burden for the past 7 years of learning this language. And it's difficult, and there's a lot of words and letters that are similar. So I was writing out the story of creation with my tutors several years ago, and I got confused between two words. So I was supposed to say chalak, but I said halak. Kind of kind of sounds the same. And only in writing, the only difference between the word chalak and the word halak is the first letter, whether it has a dot on top of it or not. That's it. So I used the wrong word. I should have used the word chalak, which means to create, but I used the word halak, which means to shave. So I said, God saved the heavens and the earth, He saved the birds and the sea and the fish of the air, and the whole world got a haircut. Jesus shaved, right? So God, it's one little dot, seems the whole meaning of this. But Christ is saying the Word of God is not changing, it's clear, it is for us today, and it's not going to be altered, it's not going to be corrupted, but it is true. Why is the Bible so true? Why is it fixed? Why is it so reliable? Because it's the Word of God. Because it's His Word. Because He is true, the Bible's true. Because God is just, the Bible is just. Because God is faithful, the Bible is faithful. We don't worship a book, we worship a God, a person, a triune God who gave us His Word and has spoken to us. And so because we love Him, we listen to what He says. Because we love Him, we obey what the Bible says. It's easy to affirm the reliability of God's Word in the abstract, but the test comes when we're in situations where it seems like it's not working. I know from talking to some of you, you know, there's a struggle with fear in your church as well as in my church with small churches, right? You want more people to come. You want the congregation to grow. You know the growth is happening in people's hearts. People are coming to Christ. But you love to see, like, more people, right? And so we have this struggle. I lead the young adult ministry in my church in Lebanon, and there's some days where it's like, I think we're going to have to cancel because nobody can come. And so when we see that, you know, if the church is growing and doubling in size and those sorts of things, it's easy to say, hey, look, the Word of God is powerful. But what about when you don't see it in the very visible way? The Word of God is still powerful. He is still working. He is changing people's lives. And we trust in God's Word by saying, we're going to continue to preach God's Word. We're not going to put on the dog and pony show to try to get people in the door. We're just going to be faithful and persevere and love and watch God change people's hearts and lives. And people do that. Whether there's 100 people in the church or 1,000 people in the church or 10 people in the church, God is faithful and He's working. And we need to trust Him in that. I need to move on quickly. So, first, Christ fulfills His Word. And Rich is smiling. He knows the pain of that. Christ fulfills His Word. God accomplishes His Word. Third, believers must obey God's Word. So Jesus says, the Word of God is going to be accomplished, but you have responsibility to do what I say. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus teaches us who is the greatest and who is the least in the kingdom. And we should want to know this. Not because we want to be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus said, no, you need to be the slave, right? That's going to be our goal, to be the least in the kingdom. But what does he mean here? Why is there greatest and least? Why is there this category? What pleases God the most? That's what he's saying. This is what pleases me the most, to be the greatest, is to listen to me and do what I say. The least person in the kingdom of heaven is the person who says, I believe in Jesus, I trusted in him, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but they just don't give a lot of value to the Word of God. Okay? And I think that can happen. You know, as believers, we don't live the life of faith to the fullest. We don't obey God to the fullest. He does transform us, but sometimes we go far with that, and sometimes we have a little fruit. But we should be desiring to be those who keep the Word of God and teach it to others. So I'm keeping the Word of God. I'm teaching it to my wife. I'm teaching it to my kids. I'm teaching it to the people around me so that they can obey God's Word too. So certainly it starts in the pulpit, right? God has given pastors and teachers for the equipping of saints for the work of service. He's given the pulpit as a means of proclaiming God's word, to teach it, to help us all to obey the word of God. Well, so there's a great responsibility that comes with preaching. Pray for Pastor Rich and the ministry, his preparation and his delivery of the word of God. But also, we are all teachers in a sense. If we know God's word, we're teaching it to our families, we're teaching it to our neighbors, we're teaching it to others in this church and in our community. So we need to be faithful in how we are communicating about the word of God, whether it's in the church building or sitting across the dinner table. We need to be faithful to his word, not to annul anything, to relax it, to cancel it, to say, okay, this one's not that important, or you don't need to obey this. But instead to insist that we all be following the word of God to the maximum. We're not talking about earning our salvation. We're talking about being faithful children of God. We're talking about obeying God's word. Because he says, the greatest in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom. So all of these people he's talking about are believers. We want to be as faithful as we can as believers. It's not, you need to obey more so that maybe I'll let you into heaven. It's, you need to obey more to experience the blessings that I have for you and to be a faithful witness on the earth. Because God hates sin. That's why Jesus died on the cross, because God hates sin. He wants to rid us of it, and he doesn't want us to live it, even in this life. And we're going to be perfected, but why not live as faithfully as we can now to rid ourselves of sin and its consequences in our lives and help others do the same? Because God's way is best, right?
Amen.
God's way is absolutely the best. So we should be living the word of God, and we should be teaching the word of God in a way that is faithful, because there's great responsibility in that. That's why James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers. There's a responsibility that we have as teachers and all believers, because we represent Christ. If we bear the name Christian, we're representing Christ to the world. We need to be faithful in that. You know, obedience is not a popular concept these days. Authority is not a popular concept, especially in the United States. It just seems like everybody's, I can do whatever I want. I don't have to listen to anybody. But the Bible says, no, we are under authority, and more than anything, we're under God's authority. We're under the authority of God's word. We need to be people who come up under that and joyfully submit to what God has said. Not to cancel any of God's commandments, not to throw it out, but to faithfully obey what we know to be true from God's word. So that maybe one day he will say, yes, you are great in my kingdom because you simply obeyed and did what I asked you to do. Be a faithful slave of Christ. That is the third principle. The fourth principle is that unbelievers must satisfy God's word. So let's look at this verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Believers are responsible to obey the word of God. We know that. But what about unbelievers? You say, oh, okay, well, he's a Muslim, or he's a Buddhist, or he's an atheist, so he's got, you know, a different set of rules that he lives by, but he's not captive to the word of God. He doesn't have to obey the word of God. No. We are all creatures of God. We are all following the one true God, or we're rejecting him and rejecting his word. But every person on this planet has a responsibility to obey the word of God. First and foremost, to believe the gospel. That is a command, to believe the gospel. It's not just an offer. It's not just something that would be great to have, but it is a command. Jesus said, you're living in rebellion against me. You need to come under my authority. You need to have righteousness. So the scribes and Pharisees at that time were considered number one. If you had a scale of righteousness, at that time, we looked at the scribes and Pharisees as the bad guys because of what we see in the New Testament now, Jesus spoke about it. That's not how they viewed it. They said, no, these guys are the best. So if I want to get into heaven, I need to be as good or better than a Pharisee. So I need to tithe from my spice rack, the dill and the mint and the cumin. I give 10% of everything that I have in my house. I need to only walk so many steps on the Sabbath. I need to do X, Y, Z. But Jesus said, you need a righteousness that's better than what they have. So you say, oh, so I need to give 20%. I need to do, and he said, no, you're looking at the wrong scale. It's not about the external. These guys had all the wrong kinds of righteousness. They were self-righteous. They said, look at me and how great I am. And Jesus said, you don't have humility. You don't have truth. You don't have justice. You're not really following me. You're just checking boxes on a to-do list. You need to have a different kind of righteousness. Because we can't out-Pharisee the Pharisees. We can't be better Pharisees than they were. They were pretty good at it. Think of the example of Martin Luther. Martin Luther said about himself, I was a good monk, and I kept the rules of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who know me will bear me out. It's not just him saying, everybody who looked at him said, this is the best monk. You want to see a good monk? This is the good monk. Martin Luther. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils and prayers and reading and other work. But you know what? He didn't know Christ. And he had to come to the place where he said, I need the righteousness that I can't produce in myself. I need the righteousness of Christ. Theologians call this alien righteousness, not because it comes from Mars, but because it comes from outside of ourselves. It's nothing that you can do through personal reformation. It's what Christ gives you as a gift. And you have this righteousness, and you look perfect, just like Christ, because he gave you his record of good deeds that he had done, and he takes all of your sin and wipes it away. But we must receive this gift. And so, a big part of coming to Christ is repenting, as one person said, not just repenting of your sin, but repenting of your good deeds. What does he mean by that? You have to repent of trying to please God on your own, by your self-righteousness, because Isaiah says all your filthy deeds, all your righteousness are like filthy rags. You have to put those aside and say, just like the Apostle Paul, just like Martin Luther, I cannot please God on my own. I need his gift of righteousness. Turn away from that and cling to Christ as the only way of salvation. If you're here, especially maybe you're a young person, you're growing up in the church, you're going to church, you're going to camp, you're doing all of these good things. But don't think that showing up to church or having parents who are Christians or being baptized or doing any good thing is going to get you into heaven. Those are not what save you. It is Christ who saves you. You cannot earn your own salvation. You have to receive it as a gift. That's the only way. But once Christ's Spirit lives inside of you, you will want nothing more than to know him and to keep his word. So obedience just flows out of you. As believers, are we supposed to be different? Are we supposed to live lives of holiness and do good deeds? Absolutely. Not because we're still trying to earn our salvation, but we're just trying to love God and praise him and show the world what he has done in us and through us. So Christ did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. Every word of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, will be accomplished by God. And our response should be to value and obey the Word of God. And we can only do that if we have come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith in what the work that he did on the cross. And I pray that that would be true of every person in this room. Now let me say a prayer for us. Father, thank you that you speak to us through your word, that you sent Christ to embody your word and show us who you are. I pray that we would live in his light and in his power and live for him, for your glory. We pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.